Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 6, and verse 8. Acts 6:8 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Acts 6:8 on page 1156 if you're using the Bible in the seats. This morning is February 9th, 2020, and our text is going to be in Acts 6, verse 8, right on down through to the end of the chapter in verse 15. And the title of this morning's message is, The Fullness of God and Men. The fullness of God and men. And we begin with the story of two flies that were buzzing around a picnic one day when they spotted a bologna sandwich. After they had eaten their fill, they flew over to an outdoor well for a drink. And after they rested a while on the well's pump handle, one of them took off. But he fell down dead just a couple of feet away. And after a few seconds, the other one took off from the well pump handle. But he, too, only got a couple of feet away before he, too, fell down dead. And the moral of the story is, don't fly off the handle when you're full of baloney. Well, as we return to our study of Acts chapter 6, we find a man named Stephen who was full of faith. But he's about to go head to head with some unsaved Jews who were full of hate. And with that in mind, I direct your attention to Acts 6, verse 8, where we read these words. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, to begin with, when it says that Stephen was filled with faith, that word faith has more than one meaning. But here it means faithfulness, as it did in your first reference when the Apostle Paul asked in Romans 3:3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith, the faithfulness of God, without effect? Well, as you can see, the word faith there refers to God's faithfulness. Paul was saying that just because the Jews weren't faithful to God didn't mean that God wasn't faithful to them. And that's true in every dispensation. And if that makes you feel eternally secure, say amen. Yeah, I like that too. But now you'll notice that verse 8 also says that Stephen was filled with power. And we don't have to guess what kind of power he was talking about, because verse 8 goes on to say that he did great wonders and miracles. So we know that Stephen was filled with that kind of power. Miracle-working power. Now, the reason he was filled with faith and power is because he was one of the ones that you read about in your next reference in Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And listen, faithfulness and power were gifts of the Holy Spirit, just like tongues were. You see that in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 12, 8-10. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, and to another diverse kinds of tongues. So, Stephen was full of faith and power because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? But there's something about the filling of the Spirit that I want to point out here. We know that they were filled with the Spirit in such a way that the Spirit controlled them, right? Because that's what God said he would do in Ezekiel 36:27, when he predicted, "I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." The Spirit of God caused them to walk in God's ways and in his statutes in such a way, as we often quote from 1 John 3:9 there, that they could not sin. But just because the Spirit controlled them doesn't mean that he overpowered their will and made them into a bunch of mindless robots. They still had different and distinct personalities. And you know that because of something we saw last Sunday when these disciples here were looking for men to settle a dispute that had arisen in the church. Some of you might not have been here, so let's back up and read the first three verses of this chapter. Acts 6:1 says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because the Grecian widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, when it says they looked for men filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom, we've already seen in that third reference up in 1 Corinthians 12 that wisdom was another one of the gifts of the Spirit, right? And at Pentecost, they all had it. All of the disciples had that gift, just like they all spoke in tongues. But I got a question for you. If all of the disciples were filled with the Spirit and they all had that gift of wisdom, how were they supposed to choose 7 men to settle the disagreement? I mean, they're all equally filled with the Spirit. They all have that gift of wisdom. How do you choose? Well, look back at verse 3 and you'll notice that the apostles also told them to pick 7 men of honest report. And one of the definitions of that word honest is impartial and equal and fair Well, doesn't that sound like the kind of men you'd want to settle a dispute? Yeah. But the thing about honesty is, honesty wasn't one of the gifts of the Spirit. And when it says that these men were of honest report, that word report means repute. They were of honest repute. In other words, they chose men who had a reputation for being honest, for being able to decide things fairly, equally, impartially. And that's what they were told to look for. They all had the gift of wisdom. They wanted men who were also fair and impartial. But you know what that means? That means that their personalities weren't eclipsed by the filling of the Spirit, right? And I say all that because someday in heaven, you too are going to be unable to sin, right? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And you too will probably have some amazing powers. But that doesn't mean that your personality will be eclipsed and that we'll all be a bunch of mindless robots. You'll still have all of your different and distinct personalities. These disciples were experiencing heaven on earth, right? But they weren't a bunch of marionette dolls with God up there, you know, pulling the strings. They were still their same old selves. And you'll still be your same old self in heaven. I'll still be telling jokes. Paul will still be around, running around with a toothpick in his mouth. Ed will be driving for the HTA, the Heavenly Transit Authority. And you'll still be you, whether you like it or not. And the reason for that is because God likes it that way. He delights in our different personalities, folks. That's why He created us with them. Listen, if Adam hadn't sinned, we wouldn't have all been cookie-cutter human beings with the exact same personality. And we're not going to be that way in heaven either. They say variety is the spice of life, and it is. And it's also the spice of God's life. I mean, how boring would heaven be if we were all exactly the same? That'd be boring for God and for us. And heaven is not going to be boring, right? Now, as we read on, we see how the Jews reacted to the ministry of Stephen in verse 9, back in your Bible now. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and some Cyrenians also arose, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, when it says these men rose up and disputed with Stephen, did you ever wonder about that? Did you ever wonder who died and left Stephen in charge here in Acts chapter 7? I mean, God's man of the hour was always who before this in Acts? It was Peter, right? Well, it's because a year has now passed since the disciples were filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, folks. And you're probably wondering, well, how does he know that? Well, I know that because of the parable the Lord taught in Luke 13. Let's read the abridged version that I gave you in Luke 13, 6 to 9. A certain man had a fig tree, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" And he said, "Let it alone this year also. If it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Now, if you were here for our scripture reading in Isaiah 5, you know that the certain man here that had the vineyard, that's God the Father. And you know that the vineyard he planted was the nation of Israel, right? What does it say in your next reference in Isaiah 5, 7? The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the dresser of the vineyard here is God the Son. You know, God the Son who spent 3 years here on earth, but didn't find any spiritual fruit. And according to this parable, at the end of 3 years, when they crucified the Son of God, God the Father wanted to cut Israel down, as you can imagine. But the Son said to his Father, "Let's give him one more year. If they don't bear fruit then we'll cut them down." And we know that the year has now passed, because Stephen is about to be killed, after which God did cut the nation of Israel down and raised up Paul to give him a new dispensation. And that, folks, is why I think, anyway, I can't prove it, I think that's why Stephen is the man of the hour here, not Peter. Because you see, Stephen's name means what? Anybody say it loud, say it proud. Stephen's name means crown. And he's about to become an example of something you read about in your next reference in Revelation 2:10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And that's talking about eternal life. Once God saw that Israel was going to keep rejecting the ministry of the 12 like they rejected Christ, God wanted a man who would be the example of how those saints would have to be faithful to death to get eternal life. So this man named Stephen, whose name means crown, is the one he chose to illustrate this type. Listen, he wanted the 12 alive. He wanted them to keep preaching the kingdom and writing letters to some of those kingdom believers so they would be in place, in your Bible, when the tribulation comes. He didn't want them to die. So he chose Stephen to be a type of these tribulation saints who were going to have to be faithful unto death to get eternal life. Don't forget, what we're reading here in these chapters in Acts is not dry, dusty old history, folks. You've heard me say many times, Israel's past is a dress rehearsal for her future. These things are being acted out, these types. The book of Acts is filled with them. And we've seen some, we're going to see some more. But the first thing we notice about these men who were disputing with Stephen here in Acts 6:9 is that they were not Israel's leaders. Did you notice that? This opposition, this disputing, seems to be coming from among the Jewish people, the rank and file in Israel. Israel's leaders lived in Jerusalem, right? But these men were all from out of town. So this was sort of a grassroots movement against the preaching of Christ. And that was something that the Lord saw coming and warned him about it in Matthew 10:17. He said to him, he says, they'll deliver you up to the councils, to the leaders, and they'll scourge you in the synagogues. Well, we've already seen the Jewish council persecuting these disciples, right? Look at your next reference, Acts 5:40. When they had beaten them, they departed from the presence of the council. They're the ones that beat them. And here we're seeing the rest of the Lord's prophecy come true. When the average run-of-the-mill Jew in the synagogue is disputing with the disciples. And when it mentions these guys called the Libertines, we don't know anything for sure about the Libertines because this is the only time they're mentioned in the Bible. That being said, whenever the Jews were in captivity in the Old Testament, they were always looking for liberty. Check the word liberty and see how it's used back then. You'll see it. You see it in your next reference when they were in captivity to Babylon in Jeremiah 34, verses 7 and 8, where it says, Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem, conquered them, and later on, Jeremiah says, proclaim liberty unto them. And over here in the New Testament, they were in captivity again. This time to who? The Romans. That's why Isaiah predicted that the Lord would say what he said here in Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek and to do what? To proclaim liberty to the captives. Now that's not talking about how God anointed his son to go down to Cook County Jail and bust those criminals out. No. He's talking about the captives there are the people of Israel. Captives to Rome. God anointed his son to give the Jews liberty from the Roman captors, as well as from their sins. As we see when the Lord was born, and look what they said of him in your next reference. Remember we read this verse a couple weeks ago in Luke 1:68. The Lord God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us. So, these libertines, they might have been a movement that was established to seek liberty from captivity, from their enemies in Rome there. But you know what? Here in Acts 6, their main enemy has changed. Rome was still an enemy, but the 12 apostles had become the bigger enemy. So I think these libertines here were now fighting for a different kind of liberty. The kind you read about in Psalm 119:45. Psalm 119:45, the psalmist says, I will walk at liberty. Why? For I seek thy precepts. I think these libertines were now fighting for the precepts found in the law of Moses and the liberty that the law could give them from sin. As you see in the next reference, Psalm 119:133. Order my steps in thy word and let not iniquity do what? Have dominion over me. Listen, I know it's hard to picture this, but in the measure that the Jews followed the law, in that measure they had liberty from sin, those verses are saying. You say, well, why would you think the libertines here would be champions of the law? Well, it's because of what they later charged Stephen with. Peek ahead to verse 13 in your Bible. In verse 13, it says, they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple where they were standing, and the law. The libertines believed the law could give them liberty from their sin. But the 12 were saying that Christ came to give them liberty from their sins. Because the 12 were preaching what Jesus preached in your next reference. Remember this? Everybody knows these verses. John 8:32, ye shall know the truth and what? The truth shall make you free. What'd they say to that? They said, we don't need to be made free. We don't need freedom. We don't need liberty. We were never in bondage. Jesus answered them, whosoever committeth sin is in bondage. He's in the bondage of sin. He's the servant of sin. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. You want to be free from Rome, but he'll make you free from your sins as well. That's another reason why Isaiah said that God would send the Lord to preach liberty to the captives. Because they were in captivity to sin. And like the Lord, the 12 here were preaching that. They were preaching that Christ could save them from their sins, give them liberty from their sins. And the libertines, they thought that that meant that Christ was going to save them from their sins apart from the law. But listen, the Lord planned to give them liberty from their sins by dying for their sins, of course, but also by sending them the Holy Spirit to fill them and control them so that they could keep the law perfectly and give them liberty from their sins that way. Did you ever wonder why James called the law what he called it in James 2:12? Look at your next book. He called it the law of what? Liberty! And you know he was talking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, because, well, in the context, in the next verse, 2:10 and 11, he said, keep the whole law, don't commit adultery, don't kill, you know, the Ten Commandments. Without the Spirit of God, the Ten Commandments were not a law of liberty, were they? What did Peter call them? He called them a yoke of bondage, not liberty. But with the Spirit, the law was a law of liberty. Because it gave them liberty from their sins by giving them the power to keep the law perfectly. Listen, that's how they knew whether or not a man was saved. Did you know that? Look at your next reference. James 2:11 and 12. Commit no adultery in the very next verse. And so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. That's how they judged if a man was saved or not. Listen, even unsaved men at Pentecost were working miracles, folks. You couldn't tell if a man was saved by that. Some of them fell away. But saved men were free from sin. And that was the message that these disciples were preaching here. Liberty from sin by believing on Christ and then letting him fill you with his Spirit. But these libertines, they didn't want that kind of liberty. You know why? They didn't think they needed that kind of liberty. They thought they were good enough, they were keeping the law good enough to be saved on their own, just like that Pharisee in Luke 18, I think it was. You know, like most people today think, right? Now, we see more proof of all that with these Alexandrians that it mentions in verse 9. They were probably also champions of the law of Moses. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, what city would Alexandrians be from? Anybody? Say it loud, say it proud. Alexandria! Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Yeah. All right. And you know, guess who was also from Alexandria in your next reference? In Acts 18, 24, a certain Jew named Apollos was born at Alexandria. And what do we know about him? He was eloquent, but he was mighty in the scriptures. And he came to Ephesus. And you know what scriptures he was mighty in, right? The Old Testament scriptures. You know, the law. That might mean he grew up in a city that was mighty in the law. Zealous for the law. And if that's the case, can you see why the Alexandrians would be disputing with Stephen about the law? Then look at verse 9 and notice that them of Cilicia also opposed Stephen. Well, guess who lived in Cilicia? Look at your next reference. Later, the Apostle Paul told the Jews in Acts 22:3, I am a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in where? Cilicia. Yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Well, here's a theory. Maybe the reason he hungered to learn the law perfectly, well, hungered enough to go to Jerusalem to learn it, was because he came from a city, the city of Cilicia, that was big on the law of Moses too. Listen, there's a reason why the ones disputing with Stephen here were all from out of town. After a year, and we've seen a year has passed, probably the Jews in Jerusalem gave up disputing with the disciples because they'd never win. But these Jews who lived out of town, who are back for the Feast of Pentecost, as we'll see in a minute, they were more zealous than the Jews who lived in Jerusalem. He said, well, why would that be? Well, you know what? Jews who lived out of town were more apt to be persecuted for their faith. Because they lived among people who thought their laws and their customs were peculiar and strange. And folks, I don't have to tell you, it is just human nature to persecute people who are different than you. Right? If you don't believe that, let's hunt down and ask the first black kid in Dalton where I grew up. It was a lily white suburb when I grew up, and I forget his name, but I was his Cub Scout leader. And I could tell you all of the Cub Scouts accepted him. That was no problem. But he didn't have such an easy time with the rest of the kids because he was different. And it's natural to persecute people who are different than you. And if you're persecuted because your religion is different, oh man, it makes you stand stronger for your religion. That's why you've heard me say many times that I would prefer persecution not come to this country, but if it does, it'll make us stronger. What'd Paul say? God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. But now here's another thought about them of Cilicia here. Saul of Tarsus was probably one of the ones from Cilicia disputing with Stephen. Didn't we just read a few verses ago there that he told those Jews he was from Cilicia? And if you know your Bible, you know Saul shows up in the next chapter, chapter 7, for the first time. So he was probably here with the rest of the men from Cilicia, disputing with Stephen, trying to convince him to stick with the law of Moses. Well, now that we know what a formidable lineup of heavy hitters for the law that we have here, disputing with Stephen about the law, you'd think that they probably gave Stephen a run for his money. You'd think they probably gave Stephen a pretty good fight, right? But as you read on in your Bible in verse 10, we see that ain't what happened, is it? In Acts 6:10, these heavy hitters, it says, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Now, when it says they weren't able to resist his wisdom, don't forget, we're not talking about the wisdom of an apostle here. Dave brought this out in his message on this passage on the internet. This Stephen was a waiter. He was one of the guys, look up at verse 5, when they were looking for guys to settle the dispute, the saying pleased the whole multitude. Okay, we'll look for guys filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom and of honest report. And they chose Stephen. Yeah, they weren't able to resist the wisdom of a waiter. The guy who's serving food to the Grecian widows. That just shows you, folks, that if you got the truth on your side, nobody can resist you. Even if you're a waiter or a plumber or whatever you are. You don't have to be a pastor or a teacher to be able to teach the truth of God in a powerful way. Stephen proves that. That is, if you're teaching the truth rightly divided. These unsaved Jews had the truth, didn't they? The law of Moses was the truth. But it was the truth of the past dispensation. The only irresistible truth is the truth rightly divided. And Stephen was able to speak rightly divided truth perfectly. Because he was filled with the Spirit. And the Lord had promised him, in your next reference, Matthew 10, 17, 19, 20, they'll scourge you in their synagogues. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you'll speak. For it'll be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, you know, the one they were filled with, which speaketh in you. Now that didn't mean that they'd open their mouths and words would pop out like you, in those horror movies when the devil possesses a little girl and she speaks in a deep, scary voice. The Spirit spoke through Stephen like he spoke through all the prophets when they were given their prophecies. Or like when the prophets were writing the Word of God. They didn't write with some mysterious force guiding their hands, folks. They spoke using their own words, right? And they wrote down things in their own handwriting. I like the way Dave always says it. He says, God reached into their vocabulary and prompted them to use the words that would be the very words of God when they prophesied or when they wrote the scriptures. Now, he doesn't do that for us. But you know what Paul says about us in your next reference in Colossians 3:16? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching one another. If you let God's word dwell in you richly, that verse says you can teach, just like Stephen. And you're thinking, well, not as good as Stephen. Well, let me ask you, is it all that much different if you think about it? Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. And I've told you many times, he's saying that to the carnal Corinthians. You know, the ones a few verses later in your next reference he calls babes in Christ. Listen, the only place the Corinthians had the mind of Christ was in their Bible. They weren't acting like it otherwise. Anytime they wanted to know what Christ thought about something, all they had to do was open the book and find out. And that's all you have to do too. And if that mind dwells richly in you, you can teach it to others using your own words out of your own vocabulary. You know, like Stephen did. And listen, if you think God is using an inferior method today, that that's not as good as what he was doing back then with Stephen. If you think God's using an inferior method to communicate his word today compared to what he did with Stephen, look what Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 14. He says, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now, when it says they were filled with all knowledge, that doesn't mean they knew everything there was to know about the Bible. It means they knew all that they needed to know in order to admonish one another. And you do too, if you know Paul's gospel. Don't be salivating, wishing you were opening your mouth and the words, the very words of God would come out. No, it's not inferior, it's just different what God is doing today through you. Now, when it also says in verse 9, they weren't able to resist the Spirit by which he spoke. That's not talking about the Holy Spirit, folks. That's talking about the Spirit of his words there. The words that he spoke. The gracious Spirit in which he talked. And that's something else that you can have, as your apostle says in your next reference, Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace. I said it before, I'll say it again. Speaking the truth graciously is just as important as speaking the truth accurately. Stephen wasn't over there crushing their arguments with a wicked gleam in his eye and contempt in his voice for those libertines and those other guys. You know, like grace believers today tend to talk to other non-grace believers that way. He was talking in the spirit of grace with humility in his heart and love in his heart. And so should we. Well, there's an old saying that says, if you can't beat them, do what? Join them. And I'd like to say that that's what they did when they couldn't resist the wisdom that Stephen spoke with. It was certainly one of their options, but as we read on, we see that it was not an option that they chose. Look at verse 11 in Acts 6. Acts 6:11, then they suborned men, which said, we heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now that word suborn means to induce somebody to do something wrong, usually by bribing them. You don't hear it much today, but you know where you still hear it? You hear it in court. In court, they talk about suborning witnesses. And that means they induce them to commit perjury. And that's how it's being used here, folks. This is a courtroom situation. Stephen is on trial for his life. And so the prosecutors suborned men to be false witnesses. Isn't that what they did with the Lord in Matthew 26, your next reference? 26:59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus. And at the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And you know what? When these guys here in Acts 6 suborned some witnesses to bear false witnesses, I think all of this was pictured back in 1 Kings 21. You know the story of Naboth, right? Naboth had a vineyard, and King Ahab spake to Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard. Naboth said, no, can't do it. The Lord forbids it in law. Can't give you my inheritance. And Jezebel, his wife, sent two men, sons of the devil, sons of Belial, to bear witness against him, false witness, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and King. And if you know the story, that you know they bore false witness against Naboth, who was the legitimate owner of the vineyard, right? And they did that so they could take possession of the vineyard for Ahab. And what did we say the vineyard represented in that parable the Lord taught? The house of Israel! So these guys here in Acts 6 are bearing false witness against Stephen, the legitimate owner of the vineyard of Israel, ever since the Lord took it away from the leaders and gave it to his little flock, remember? They were bearing false witness against the legitimate owner of the vineyard of Israel in order to get possession of it for themselves. That's what these guys want. They wanted control. It was all about, they're talking about control freaks. They were control freaks. They wanted to be the controllers of Israel. They did it just, they did what the leaders did to the Lord in your next reference in Matthew 21:38. When the husbandmen saw the Son of God, they said to themselves, this is God's heir. It's his kingdom. Come, let's kill him. And let us seize on his inheritance. Yeah. That's what these guys are doing here. Lying so they can get the inheritance. Now, if you look back at verse 11, maybe you're thinking, well, how can they charge Stephen with blasphemy against Moses? I mean, isn't blasphemy always against God? Well, you know what? I looked it up. My dictionary says blasphemy can either be against God or against sacred things. And Moses and his law were sacred in Israel. So, by strict definition, they could charge Stephen with blasphemy against Moses' law, if it was true. But it wasn't blasphemy to say that you needed the Spirit to help you keep the law of Moses perfectly. It was blasphemous to think you could keep it without the Spirit when God's Word says you can't, right? So they're the ones committing the blasphemy. But here's another thought. If, like I said, it was legitimate to say that it was blasphemy to speak against Moses because he was God's man of the hour, when men speak against Paul today, you know, God's man of the hour for today, what do you think we should call that? Well, I mean, what's good for the Moses goose is good for the Pauline gander, don't you think? Yeah. All right. Now that the Jews got their false witnesses lined up, it was time to poison the jury. Poison the people, the thoughts of the people who are going to be here in this case, and arrest the defendant. Speaking of those out-of-town Jews in verse 12, back in your Bible now, it says, they stirred up the people, poisoned their minds and their thinking. And the elders and the scribes got them involved. The leaders are back now in the picture. And they came upon Stephen and caught him and brought him to the council. Now, when it says they caught him, don't overlook that. That means he was trying to get away. They caught him. And I tell you this oftentimes. If they decide to come after you for preaching Christ, you can do what he did. You can do what David did. Run. You're just not supposed to resist, right? But now, do you know what Stephen was probably doing while they were arresting him? I have a theory. Look what it says in verse 13 in your Bible now. It says, they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not. He won't quit. We've tried it. We disputed with him, and we can't win, but he still keeps preaching. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. Now, see if that doesn't sound to you like what you read in Psalm 35:11 and verse 16. False witnesses did rise up, the psalmist says. But as for me, I humbled my soul with fasting and prayer. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. But what did they do? They gnashed on me with their teeth. Well, does that sound familiar? Didn't they eventually gnash on Stephen with their teeth? Look at your next reference, Acts 7:54-60. They gnashed on him with their teeth. And then they stoned him. All right, let's think it through. If the psalmist said they bore false witness against him and gnashed on him, and in between he prayed for his enemies, then when they bore false witness against Stephen here and gnashed on Stephen, I got to believe that in between he prayed for him. I got to believe that psalm is about him and all the other tribulation saints telling him what to do when those Jews come after him. Love your enemies. Bless those that persecute you. Yeah. Does that sound like maybe what you should do when your enemies lie about you? Gnash on you? Listen, I know it's hard. I've been lied about recently and gnashed on. And I got to tell you, I had to remind myself to pray for those gnashers. I mean, I know this stuff. I teach this stuff. But you'd think it would come naturally, but it don't. My nature's no better than yours. My nature's fallen. We have to remind ourselves to bless them that persecute us. Now, before we leave verse 13, you'll notice, did you notice, I should say, they added a charge against Stephen. So far, it's been against God and Moses and the law, and now it's against this holy place. And talking about the temple. Well, the temple was another one of Israel's sacred things, so, you know, it's legitimate to say he's blaspheming against. But we know that this wasn't true either. Listen, the disciples are hanging out in the temple. Google that word, or in your Bible program, look up that word, temple. In the first, up until, you know, from Acts 1:1 to here, that word temple is mentioned 12 times. That's because that's where the disciples were doing all this, in the temple. They weren't telling people to leave the temple. And by the way, look at verse 13. Did you notice they mentioned the temple? I'm hearing something. Is that me again? Oh, I'm hearing the law. All right, we'll stop it. Much as I like to hear Thornton singing in the background while I preach, the recorder went off and we're hearing that. So, all right. What were we talking about here? Oh! Look back at verse 13. Did you notice they mentioned the holy place and the temple before the law? Isn't that interesting? Look back up in verse 11. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They mentioned Moses before God. You think maybe they got their priorities messed up a little bit? Listen, all you got to do is read the Old Testament, find that that's true. They're always, read Jeremiah 7, you guys are always talking about the temple this, the temple that. I want you to start obeying what I say. Yeah. All right, verse 14. For we have heard him say, we heard Stephen say that this Jesus, you can almost hear the contempt in their voice, this Jesus guy, this Jesus of Nazareth, we've heard Stephen say he'll destroy this place, this temple, and change the customs that Moses delivered us. Those false witnesses claim they heard Stephen say that the Lord was going to destroy the temple. Now, first of all, while that might sound bad, lots of the prophets said that the temple was going to be destroyed by God. Say, yeah, God's going to let them happen. That's God letting it do it, God doing it. So even if the Lord had said that, it wouldn't have been anything blasphemous. Of course, it wasn't true, was it? You know why they said it. I gave you the verse again. At the Lord's trial in Matthew 26, 60, at the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, build it up in 3 days." But you know what he meant, because John told you what he meant in John 2, 19 to 21. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple. If you destroy this temple, 3 days later, I'll raise it up." And he was speaking of the temple of his body, which they destroyed. That's what he was talking about. He said, "Kill me and I'll raise myself up 3 days later." And Stephen was preaching the resurrection of Christ. So his enemies were charging him with saying, "Yeah, the Lord, he's preaching this guy, Jesus, who said he'd destroy the temple." Now, the other thing in verse 14, when they charged him with saying the Lord would change the customs that Moses gave. There weren't too many things in the law that were called customs of law. You know, one of them was circumcision. And you don't see Stephen changing that. And the Lord didn't change that, right? And when you know that, because of, well, look at your next reference. Luke 2, 41, 42. Speaking of the Lord, when he was a boy, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem, what? After the custom of the feast. One of the customs of the law was to go to Jerusalem to observe the seven feasts. Well, if you've read the New Testament, you know the Lord Jesus observed the feasts, right? And we know that Stephen did here because he's here on the day of Pentecost. That's what brought all these out-of-town Jews back to Jerusalem the next year, the next Pentecost. So there's no grounds for saying that the Lord or Stephen were trying to change the customs of Moses. But as we end up in our last verse, in verse 15, God had a unique way of answering these false charges. Look at verse 15. "And all that sat in the council," before Stephen even says a word, he's going to answer them too. But God answers here in verse 15. "All that sat in the council looked steadfastly on Stephen, and they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, what do you suppose an angel's face looks like? Probably like what you read in Exodus 34:29-34. "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law, with the two tables of testimony in his hand, the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone." And I'll bet you, as Pastor Stam said, dollars to donuts, whatever that means, I'll bet you that Stephen's face shone just like Moses. That's God's way of saying, you want to charge him with speaking against Moses and the law, I'll make his face shine like Moses when he got the law. You got to love a God who does things like that. And listen, every Jew standing there would know that Moses' face shone when it came down from the mountain with the law. Every Jew standing there knew it, and listen, they probably should have known what God was trying to tell them. And that is that the dispensation of the law was ending just the way it began. It was ending with a man of God facing the people of God with a face that shone like an angel of God. Because that's what was happening here, folks. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this courageous man. It humbles us to read and know that they still had their own personalities. That means they might have been filled with the Spirit, but he still had to exercise his own will to stand toe-to-toe with these ones who disputed with him, with these ones that he knew had the power to put him to death. And he even had promises from the Lord saying, they will put you to death. And so we pray for that kind of courage. We pray for that kind of spiritual gumption. We live in a day of relatively free liberty from persecution like that. Father, help us to remember, what do we got to be afraid of? Make us as bold as Stephen. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.